So, like Sarah said, I'm Jessica. My husband and I've worked with Chi Alpha Campus Ministries in Bellingham, Washington for almost 20 years now. And we love college students. We love focus. You guys are some of our favorite people on the planet. When we get the chance to see you at Sikkim, when we get the chance to come down to the Dallas area, it's like a total highlight for us. You guys are such bright, thoughtful, engaged students, and so it's such a treasure to be with you. Here's our family. I don't know if you've met Jeff with the red hat. This is our family. Owen's in the middle looking absolutely terrified that, and just frigid that we're taking a picture. It is like 4 degrees, which before a year ago, I know that you wouldn't have understood what that felt like, but I understand that that 4 degrees would have been kind of cold for you all. I mean, warm for you all like a year ago, considering the temperatures that you were facing. So, I really want to whine about how cold it's been up here, but you guys had it way worse a year ago. So this is our family. I named this class Sex, Gender, and Jesus. I really wanted to name the class Engendered Species. But the little guy in the blue coat, Jackson, standing next to me, he said, "Mom, that sounds super sus." And I was like, "What is that word you just used?" And he was like, "It's sus, Mom. You're super sus if you use that title." And I'm like, "No, sorry, what does sus mean?" And he told me it means suspicious. And so I didn't want to use a sus title. And so I obeyed my 10-year-old and used a more normal sounding title. But I still think engendered species is pretty clever. So there you go, Jack. He also says, I don't know if you've heard of sussy baka. This is like 10-year-old pre-adolescent speak. Sussy baka means you suspicious idiot. I don't know if you knew that, but in case you want to like get in good with the 10-year-olds in your community, like, dude, that's a sussy baka. Just drop that and see what happens. Good luck. Well, I'm excited to be here with you today. I shifted gears career-wise a few years ago. I spent about a decade overseeing our internship program in Bellingham, but the last 3 years have really, I have transitioned to a role in the Pacific Northwest where I'm caregiving, pastoring staff, but also I get the chance to, really the privilege to pastor staff and students in the gender and sexuality question, which at least in the Pacific Northwest is like a huge conversation. Our students, I mean, some of you may know this having come up at Sikkim, but our students like really can't be on campus for very long before meeting someone who identifies as gender fluid or non-binary, or even someone who, like, upon hearing that they're Christians, immediately assumes that that person is homophobic. And so it's this question, this obstacle is kind of in our faces on the daily. And so, you know, instead of sort of hiding away, we really want to face the questions and look into what does Jesus have to say about these questions and these hurdles for people? And how can we make the gospel palatable to people while also not threatening the integrity of scripture or the truth, right? So if it doesn't feel completely in your face in Dallas right now, I think I just want to forecast for you that it may feel that way very, very soon, like in the next decade, this may be in your face much more than it is today. Especially when it comes to gender and gender identity in particular. Because, you know, unlike the sexuality question, which has pivoted pretty quickly in our culture, the gender identity question has pivoted like light speed, comparatively. In order to keep up with where our culture is at and the Great Commission to reach our culture, it begs the question for us as Christians, like, what does the Bible even say about gender? Like, does it even use the word? How can we stay rooted in truth, when things feel so fluid and are changing so quickly? And that's why we're talking today. For our time today, we have limited time for such a huge topic, but I want to at least get us started on it. I'm going to start by giving us a glimpse into just briefly into the landscape culturally on this, and then clarify some really important terminology so that we're all on the same page with the language we're using. And then we're going to look at some just introductory thoughts on what the Bible has to say about gender. And then we're going to close with some Q&A. So that's what we're going to do. I want to encourage you that no question is off limits. This is going to stir different things for different ones of us, different confirmations of what we already believe, some challenges to what we already believe. And I just want to invite you into the process of critical thinking, curiosity, checking everything I say by scripture. I think that's really important with something like this. And of course, be in conversation with your campus pastors at Focus to further this conversation and build. I want today to feel like sort of a foundation upon which you can build and build and build your knowledge and your heart for this topic. So I'm going to pray and then we'll jump in. Creator God, thank you for making us. We believe that what you made is really good, and that every student on this call was made really, really good. Their bodies and all the other parts of them that make up who they are. And Lord, as we jump in today, I pray that things wouldn't just stay at the cultural level or the biblical level or like the theory or the conceptual level, but that Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts as gendered, embodied humans, that this would not stay an issue out there for gender minorities, but that we would recognize that every single one of us experiences brokenness in our gender, in our sense of who we are, in our maleness and our femaleness. And so we want to invite a healing work in our lives just through the course of this conversation, and also that you would help equip us to converse with others in a more knowledgeable and helpful way, God. So speak to us, we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I want us to start by watching a commercial. It's a Sprite commercial, which Sprite never really shows up in this commercial, which is fascinating. But if you want to cue up the commercial, we're going to watch it, and then we're going to talk a little bit about it as sort of a jumping off point for our conversation, okay?
When you walk through a storm, hold your head up high, and don't be afraid of the dark. At the end of a storm, there's a golden sky.
Thanks, Sarah. Those of you who want to write in the chat or feel brave enough to unmute, what emotions does that, watching that, evoke in you?
Yeah, I have a few emotions that come to mind. I think I feel sad. I feel sympathetic. I feel uncomfortable on parts, which, yeah, like feels bad to say, but if I'm being honest with the emotions that come to mind, like that is one of the emotions. Yeah, it's like a big mix for me.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. Mm-hmm.
I think for me, there's this weird, like, part of me that is, like, happy and wants to celebrate that. And then there's another part of me that is, like, sad because I know that's not God's plan. And as I've, over time, changed to try and submit my worldviews to the Lord, it's also brings up this weird conflict within myself of like, I don't know how to respond to this or how to engage with this.
Mm-hmm. It makes the commercials making me like make you want to support what it's is depicting as like beautiful and reasonable and good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think I feel conflicted. Like I have conflicting emotions. Like sentimental, but also like challenged and confused, I think.
Yeah.
I think Clarissa put it in a good way. And I'm kind of in the same boat of like, I feel it makes me like a part of me is like, oh, that's nice. That's happy. But then a part of me is also like, that's also not what we're trying to promote. Or in God's plan, kind of like what Catherine was saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm. Yeah, one of you just mentioned you felt manipulated. Yeah, it's, I mean, the sensory experience of a commercial like that with the images and the music. Music's really powerful. Almost like the, and even the wording, you'll never walk alone, almost suggests that if you're against this, then you'll be making people walk alone, kind of that idea. So the words, the music, the images, and then in the end, it's about Sprite, you know, which you're like, wait, I remember when I first watched that, I was like, wait, really? This is about Sprite? Like, it's pretty crazy. Thank you for sharing your thoughts, you guys. Feel free to continue sharing those in the chat if you want to. I'm sure this stirred up all kinds of things. It stirred up a lot of emotions in me too that were really conflicting. But I just want to gently caution us that the goal of me showing you this is truly to stir compassion and in a godly concern. If it evoked disgust in you or eye rolls, then I just want to invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to stir in you a heart of compassion for those who genuinely feel alone or uncomfortable in their own skin. Because there are parts of that commercial that Jesus would say amen to, like, yes, I never want you to walk alone, right? But there are other parts of it that Jesus says, oh, my child, this is going to hurt you. And so, you know, I just want to lead with that posture as we talk about gender and those who experience gender distress and discomfort, nonconformity and confusion, that we talk in an honoring way that ultimately leads us to compassion and action. Now, what's interesting is that 10 years ago, no company would have ever chosen to make a commercial like that. Now, no major brand would consider not making a commercial like that. Because in the last 10 years, the cultural pivot around gender identity has been incredibly fast. If you thought the sexuality shift has been fast, which it kind of has been, then the gender shift has been, like I said, like light speed, 180. A pastor friend of mine, and this will be the next slide, he puts it this way on kind of what's happening with this gender question. He calls it the great reversal, where something that was once condemned in culture then becomes tolerated and then becomes celebrated. It's actually currently happening with polygamy, where polygamy was once condemned in our culture. It's becoming more and more tolerated. And at some point along this trajectory, it may become celebrated. It has already happened within the sexuality question, and now it is happening with gender. And it's interesting because it goes the other way too, like a Christian sexual ethic that was once celebrated becomes culturally tolerated and is now, at least in the Pacific Northwest, now condemned. So, you know, if you were one who opposed same-sex relationships in our culture, for many years that ethic was celebrated, but then it pivoted quickly to where if you now hold to a biblical sexual ethic, you're not only tolerated and allowed to just believe that, but you're actually considered condemned and harmful for holding that view. The great reversal. Now, just so I don't sound alarmist, you know, the great reversal, these reversals aren't always bad things. Like, aren't we glad that women voting was once condemned and then it became tolerated and now is celebrated? So these reversals, they aren't always bad, but they are filled with tension. And I think that when this happens, it can put the church on edge. And we're seeing that. We can feel scared and defensive. It can feel like we can't keep up, like we're losing our sense of cultural control and influence as we sort of scramble to reclaim the moral high ground we once felt we had, especially here in America. But if we look at the New Testament, and if it teaches us anything, the New Testament shows us that when the church is actually on the fringes of power and control, on like the margins of culture and not holding all the cultural reins, the church can and does thrive. And if the global persecuted church can teach us anything, it's that persecution and like loss of moral high ground in culture can create a compelling contrast. It can make the gospel actually more attractive and necessary when these moral shifts actually end up messing up people's lives. And when the church can like adapt to these cultural shifts, when the church can stay informed and engaged and thoughtful and not scared and defensive or offensive, then I think we have a real opportunity to keep our voice at the table, to meet people, to be there for people if and when their new worldviews don't work out so well for them. Now, I want to say from the outset that for many of us, this topic feels more like more than a topic, more than like a cultural issue or an intellectual issue or, you know, a theological issue. It feels personal, and it may feel personal because you know real people whose lives have been affected by these topics. I'm personally friends with a few dear people who experience, for example, same-sex attraction, and it feels personal to me because of their experience. The topic of gender feels personal to me when my kids, my elementary school kids, are asked to choose and announce their gender in front of everyone in the class. It feels personal when one of my closest friends tells me that it's like painful for her to put on a dress and that sometimes she wishes she could just have a male body. And you know, hearing real people's stories and walking closely with them has made all the difference in this, not just being a commercial I'm reacting to or some intellectual issue in like a culture war, but in really understanding how this conversation and the nuances of this conversation affect real people. And so today, if you find that these topics feel personal to you, if you have friends or family who identify as LGBTQ, if you yourself have experienced some of the gender identity things that we talk about, I just want to say that this is a space to talk in an honoring way. Where we can ask questions, we can express pushback, we can talk about our ideas, but let's talk about it as if it were our own family or friends we were talking about, or even our own selves we were talking about, because it very well may be for some of us, okay? As we get further into topic, I want to start by clarifying some terminology. And you have the terminology page. You don't need to open it. I'm going to put all the terminology stuff on the screen, and also it's in your outline. But here's why we're starting with terminology. And here's a question I'm going to throw out to you guys. Feel free to unmute or throw it in the chat. If you were a world missionary to a foreign country, what would be the very first thing you would do upon landing in that country? Like before you ever started your ministry there, what's the first thing that you would do?
Research the country.
Research.
Learn the language.
Learn the language.
Look at a map.
To eat. Sorry. I'm just reading the chat. I probably should close the chat because you people are too witty.
You would pray for the mission and the people?
Yes. Yeah. Yes to all of that. But what I want to, a couple of you said it, learn the language. Before we ever start communicating about this or with the people about the gospel, we need to learn the language, right? Language matters with this demographic. Language matters, and missteps in language really matter as well. Language is changing, so this can feel intimidating. And so in your terminology sheet, I gave you like the most current definitions. I'm pretty sure Jeff spelled terminology, terminalgoi. So that's cool. Maybe that's like the Greek or something. Just kidding. I want to encourage you guys to get familiar with the most current language that's being used, even though it might change like next week. But in order to be good stewards of the gospel and good stewards, good missionaries, we need to learn the language. And language, you know, if incorrectly, right, can cause chaos and misunderstanding. For example, you know, Jack called me a sussy baka the other day. That was just like, I wasn't offended because I didn't know what a sussy baka was, but now I know what a sussy baka was, and that was rude. But language, it's changing generation to generation. It changes demographic to demographic. My favorite author, he used this example of a father telling a son, "Son, put the trunk in the trunk." And so the son, you know, cut off an elephant's nose and went and stuck it in the back of the car. And he's like, "No, put the trunk in the trunk." What he meant was, you know, cut off the bottom of a tree and stick it in like a box in the attic, right? Trunk can mean four things. Who knew? But I think sometimes with gender, sexuality, gender identity, sexual identity, all these things, we can almost fall into the trunk problem with language, where we're saying the same thing, but we're meaning two different things. And so as I teach on sexuality and gender, I start with terminology. And I actually, you know, if you look at the acronym LGBTQ+, I find it actually really helpful to distinguish between LGB and T. I very rarely talk about sexual and gender minorities all lumped together, because although they're related to each other, they're very different experiences from each other. So just for the sake of conversation, what in the chat out loud, how would you describe the difference between sexual identity and gender identity? And don't cheat and look at your outline, just from your head. Maybe some of you already cheated.
I feel like the sexual identity is like how people relate to others, like physically, and how they interact with people sexually, or how they interact with themselves physically. And then gender identity is how like feelings of like masculinity or femininity, or like relating to their like personality, more like emotional aspects.
Okay. What else? Differences.
I feel no need to add because she said what I would have said.
There you go. That's good. I will move us then. I really appreciated the distinction that you made. It's fascinating to me how many people don't know the difference, how many Christians don't know the difference, because both feel so foreign and so weird and so overwhelming that they're just like sexual identity, gender identity. It's all just overwhelming and happening so quickly. And we all just need to sort of like not be around it too much or not go too deep into it because it's all so messed up. And it's actually a very gender, morally neutral. These are morally neutral definitions. They're not sinful definitions. It's actually true that each of us carries a sexual identity. Now, it may not be our core identity, but sexual identity essentially is categories based on which gender that one is sexually attracted to. Okay? Which gender one is sexually attracted to? Lesbian, gay, bisexual. Gender identity are categories based, and you kind of mentioned this when you contributed your thought there, that they're categories based on an internal psychological sense of being male, being female, or nowadays the culture's added the two categories being neither or being both. Whereas once there were two gender categories that match your biological sex, now there are four plus, and growing. So sexual identity, who you're attracted to, gender identity, essentially how you feel about being male or female, that psychological sense and kind of how you play that out and express that in the world. So I can be completely comfortable in my own skin as a woman and be same-sex attracted or gay. Or I could be, you know, have gender dysphoria and or be a trans person and be straight. So these two things are related and they do piggyback on each other, but they are pretty distinct experiences. And so I wanted us to drill down today because of time on gender identity, on what it means to be male or female, and how can we engage this conversation with knowledge culturally, but also rootedness in scripture and what God thinks. I also think it's really important for this conversation to distinguish between biological sex and gender. These two things are really important to understand the difference between. So biological sex means basically your biological categories of male and female based on reproductive structures, hormones, and genetic makeup, chromosomes, private parts, your embodied experience as a male or a female has to do with those reproductive structures, right? It's physical. Gender is the psychological, social, and cultural aspects of being male or female. Of working out your maleness and your femaleness, negotiating what it means to be female, negotiating what it means to be male in a culture, in a social setting, and then psychologically within your own understanding of yourself. So those two things are different. It's important to clarify those from the start. One is your body's biological makeup. One is how you internalize that and express that in the world. Okay. I want to point your attention to what I have found to be the most excellent resource on this. It's a book called Embodied by Preston Sprinkle, who's one of my favorite authors. I recommend, you know, some of my material comes from this book. If you have the time and the money, I can't encourage you enough to order it. It's very, very reader friendly. He has a lot of trans and non-binary friends. He is rooted in a biblical sexual ethic. And he goes through the scriptures on gender and sexuality. He has an ear to science. He has an ear to statistics. He's just it's a very well-rounded read. And then he also talks about how to disciple and pastor into this in the real world. So I hesitate to read authors who don't ever have any friends who struggle with this stuff. Because I really think it's important to stay really closely attached to real people's stories, but he does not compromise on biblical truth. So I appreciate that a lot. And he asks this question. This is the driving question of his book. He says, if someone experiences incongruence between their biological sex and their internal sense of self, which is their gender, which one determines who they are? And why? So this, if we can get some answers to this question, if we can get some movement in this question culturally, we are doing really, really well. Because people are experiencing incongruence between their biological sex and their internal sense of self. And people are making assumptions about what that means about who they are and why. And so we as Christians, we have to come with a more robust, some more robust thinking around this topic. And it can't just be like, well, you know, we can't be overly simplistic about it. And so I encourage you to get the book. And I hope that this talk stirs up a hunger for you to dig in for yourself more. I also just want to point your attention to a resource list that I shared with you. Most of the things on that resource list are going to be around the question of sexuality and sexual identity and the Bible. There are just fewer resources around the question of transgenderism and gender identity. Because of this pivot has happened so quickly, we've had less time as a church to write books and gather resources and create like nuanced Bible studies and enter into this conversation. Now, there are some really good ones out there and I listed them at the end, but most of the resource list is going to be around the sexuality question. But there are some really awesome podcasts on there that will address both in a really helpful way. Okay. Now, as we move to the Bible, because that is what we're here for today, is to look at what even does the Bible have to say about this question. The Bible doesn't directly answer this author's question in like a pithy verse, right? There's no verse in the Bible that says, you know, if thy gender identity does not match thy biological sex, then thine body is who you really are. You know, like that would be so amazing if there was a verse like that, but there's not. In fact, the word gender is never used in scripture. It's a modern term. So it does make it tricky to really get a grip on what the Bible says about gender, but the Bible does say a lot about human nature. The Bible does say a lot about the importance of biological sex and how men and women are supposed to negotiate their relationships as images of God. Okay. And when we can start to look at that and start to get a grasp on, you know, the importance of biological sex, how men and women are supposed to be negotiating their relationships as images of God, that will position us to form more of a biblically rooted answer to that question above. And so, as with most of these questions, these questions are questions of origins. We need a robust origin story as humans in order to answer this question. So to understand biological sex and gender, we're going to start, take a few minutes within the creation story. I want to bring our attention to Genesis 2:23, and I'll read it aloud. Then the man said, this is after woman was created, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman. For out of man, this one was taken. Now, I want you to keep that on the screen for a minute. And I want you to notice just a few attributes of this verse that you may not have noticed before. So first of all, at the beginning of creation, God made Adam. He sat back and he assessed what he had made. He saw a deficit in the human experience. It's sort of like the first not good in creation was Adam without Eve. Adam as a man wasn't enough to fully express the image of God, nor was it enough to start the human experiment. So he made Eve, he made woman. And you'll notice in this verse that when Adam was presented with his female counterpart, this in the Hebrew is actually quite a celebration. The English doesn't quite translate the eruption of celebration that Adam has in this moment. And the celebration sort of erupts in three different parts. The first thing you want to notice is where he says, "This at last," which that word "at last" is actually more better translated as like, "Wow." It's like the Hebrew exclamation for "Wow, at last." And what that is wonder. Okay. He experiences, as he looks at woman, he experiences wonder and wow. And this is awesome. The second thing you'll notice is he experiences a recognition of sameness. So he says, "This is my bone. This is my flesh." It's like he's saying, like, when I see you, I see myself. Of all that God created so far, like, no two beings were more alike than Adam and Eve. And they're made of the same stuff. And that is, like, marvelous to Adam. So recognition of sameness. And then finally, we see recognition of difference. This is where he says, "This one shall be called woman. This one is outside of me. It's not me. It's like me, but different. And it requires a different descriptive title." Okay. Adam basically says, "She's not like me. When I see her, I see a different self, like a body designed differently, anatomically, hormonally, muscularly." And that difference is marvelous to him. Okay. Wonder, recognition of sameness, recognition of difference. And what I want to propose and to point out is that this is the first expression of gender. God created sexual difference, and Adam and Eve respond to that sexual difference. They interpret that sexual difference, and then they begin to socially negotiate that difference and how that plays out in God's mandate to fill the earth, to care for it, to create culture. So next slide. Gender is the relational interactive response. Gender is the relational, the very human relational interactive response to God's created sexual difference. And it's the social negotiation for how that plays out. Another way to put it is that sex is given, gender is negotiated. Sex is given as a gift from God, our biological sex, gender is negotiated in community, in culture, between the sexes. Now, if this is new to you and you're kind of like, "What?" That's okay. I'm still wrapping my mind around some of these differences. But I think it's really important that we have a helpful, thoughtful response to what even is gender in the culture that we live in right now. Sex is given by God. Gender is the negotiated relationship between the two sexes, the interpretation, the meaning attached to those differences, how they express that in the world. Now, it's important to notice that the categories God creates, the categories of male and female, they are categories of biological sex. Okay, he is creating biological sexual beings. They're categories of biological sex, not categories of gender. So after being created, then Adam and Eve negotiate their relationship, and that is gender. And we see gender in that first encounter. And the wow, the sameness, the difference. So Genesis 1, it doesn't prescribe, you'll notice, it doesn't prescribe gender roles or expression. It doesn't prescribe how men and women should present in the world through their appearance or their roles in marriage or their roles at home or at work. Like, Genesis shows us the created difference in their bodies, sexual difference, and then the story begins to give us a glimpse. This is before the fall. The story begins to give us a glimpse into how Adam and Eve are working out their new relationship and working together to work out their new mandate from God to care for the earth. So Adam responds to seeing Eve. He expresses awe and wonder. He names her. He notices and celebrates sameness, and he notices and celebrates difference. So those three things, wonder, sameness, and difference, that I believe is like the original recipe for the perfect relationship of the sexes. In every time and place and culture across human history, this should be the basis for how gender should work. Wow, you are awesome. We are the same. We're different. And if you keep reading the creation story, you start to see that Adam and Eve made a poor choice. The fall enters into the story. They made a decision to make themselves God. And they end up distorting and breaking this relationship, this sense of wonder, this appreciation for sameness, an appreciation for difference. Read with me Genesis 3:8-10. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. This is again right after they had walked away from God and right after the fall. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So you see a shift here, right? At the very beginning of creation, like, we see the goodness and the sameness and the difference, and those things are not threats. Those things are not competitive. Those things are cooperative and beautiful and equal. And then after the fall, we start to see words like afraid. We see fear. We see hiddenness. We see body shame. We see Adam and Eve uncomfortable in their own skin. And we also see, you know, over time, we can see how the curse sort of injects this competitiveness between the male and the female. And if you follow it out through the scriptures, you know, through history too, we see fallen humanity trying to negotiate the male-female relationship in like really broken in distorted ways, in like power hungry ways, in competitive ways, instead of cooperative, honoring ways. And it doesn't take long, if you read past Genesis 1:2-3, it doesn't take long to see how that sort of inequality and dishonoring starts to play out in that relationship. So since the fall, and in the world today, we see the relationship between the sexes disintegrating in those three ways I talked about. Men and women no longer respecting each other, loss of wonder. Right now, culturally in America, we're almost swinging to overemphasizing our sameness. Like, there's nothing different. Anything you can do, I can do. And if I want to say I'm a woman, I'm a woman. If I want to say I'm a man, I'm a man. Let me into the Olympics. Let me into the locker room. We're all the same. There is no difference, right? There's also a tendency to overemphasize our differences at times. Like, what makes me different from you makes me better than you. Okay? And it kind of depends on subculture, which sort of broken reality is more prominent, the overemphasizing of sameness or the overemphasizing of difference, which creates a hierarchy. And so you see where that's gotten us in our culture today, right? Like, the culture tries to wipe away the differences between men and women or pretend that they're arbitrary. But in doing that, we end up losing the benefits of actually being different. I want to say this too, you know, another side effect of the fall, And this is true for men and women individually in our culture, not just sort of together, is that we're losing the importance of our bodies. The importance of our bodies is being diminished. You'll notice that nowadays when a person says my internal sense of self doesn't match my body, which one does that person manipulate and change to align with the other? What we're seeing is a person manipulates and changes their bodies to line up with their internal psychology about their sense of self. So like creation and bodies stop being important and they start being sort of accidental or arbitrary. But that's not the message of the creation story. And the rest of scripture is really, really clear that our bodies, our sexed bodies, are essential to our image-bearing status, that our bodies are sacred and that they're temples within which, you know, God's presence lives. So, and this is a slide and also in your outline, I want to say this and I put it up there really clearly so we can hear it. While we are not completely defined by our bodies, our bodies are not our gods. We're not completely defined by them. We cannot be defined apart from them. While we're not completely defined by our bodies, we cannot be defined apart from them. And the absolute most compelling evidence of this is in the resurrected Jesus. If you look at Jesus, when he was resurrected from the dead, you'll note that his male body was resurrected. It wasn't just his soul or his internal sense of self. It was his male body resurrected from the dead. So, you know, while we celebrate mutual respect and equality between the sexes, while we respect the fact that we are more than just bodies, we are souls, we are minds, we are emotions, while we keep working towards equality between the sexes, while we keep valuing our internal sense of self, we also need to preserve and salvage the awe that Adam experienced, the wonder that was sparked in him by difference between the sexes. Okay. And I put on your outline this reflection question that we can't spend time on now, but I wanted to put a couple pastoral thoughts or moments for you to pray through later as a response to this class. Just to invite you to remember, we're always going back to Jesus and to submitting this to Jesus. When it comes to wonder, recognition of sameness, and recognition of difference, where do I align with God's perspective on this? And where might I still be more influenced by my culture or my upbringing rather than by scripture? Okay. It's going to be different for each of you, but it's a question I want to encourage you to bring to the Lord and just do some thinking and praying on. Now, before we move on from that section, I know that was a lot, maybe some framing you hadn't thought about before, but any initial questions from that that section of our class? I'm going to look in the chat, and then you can feel free to unmute as well.
I have a question. Wait, did I just talk over someone?
You can go, Clarissa.
Okay. We said it the same way. So I was like, was that an echo?
Yeah.
So my question was, how can we navigate? So when sometimes on campus, you know, especially when meeting new people, you can get a lot of questions when people find out that you're a Christian or that you're a part of a Christian group about like your opinion on different, like of these topics that you discussed, like in the terminology section.
Yeah.
And so there can be a temptation to kind of get dragged into maybe arguments or like debates. And so how can we navigate those situations wisely, respectfully, and lovingly, but we're not like, having to sacrifice the integrity of the gospel or like, I don't know, or we're degrading the integrity of the person that we're talking to.
I mean, I always find it helpful, you know, the terminology list is not designed to make you feel like you have the upper hand intellectually in a conversation. It's meant to give you a working definition that is the most common, but I would say that the individual that you're talking to, you know, I find it always helpful to stop and ask them what they mean by that, because they're in the conversation, their definition of what they mean by that is going to be way more helpful to you understanding the conversation and interacting with the conversation than, yeah, but Jessica's terminology list said it was this, so sorry, you know, like it's meant to give you an education that you have, as a foundation. But when in conversation with students on campus, like if a student were to say like, I'm non-binary or something, I would always, instead of assuming I know what they mean, say, what do you mean by that? A lot of different people can mean different things by that. So I want to make sure I understand your experience and where you're coming from. That's one of my biggest, I guess, principles when it comes to how to use this material in a way that's helpful and not hurtful. You know, and even if their definition is not, you know, the most commonly used definition or not accurate to the terminology list, it's their definition. And so it's their experience. And so we want to, just like when you go to a foreign country, you learn their language, but you're like, yeah, but that's not what I learned in grammar class. You know, you're using slang. It's like, well, they're using slang and that's their language. So we cooperate on their level when we're trying to understand their experience. And then you can feel free to have a conversation from there where you maybe respectfully disagree, but at least you're using the same language and you've taken the time to clarify what they mean. Does that make sense? I don't know if that answers your question.
Yeah, it did make sense. And you kind of also addressed my question, like at the kind of the end of just like navigating the, and like not getting like sucked into, I don't know, on campus, we have a lot of people that will come and engage in arguments about like hot topics, like, and it'll go viral and it'll be like really sensationalized. So like, I can see like a tendency, you know, when people find out that you're a part of a campus ministry or you're like bringing that up, it's like, oh, do you want to fight? What do you think about this issue? And so, more like,
totally. Totally. And you know, we always have to be careful not to step into potholes. I think one phrase I've used with people is like, I actually don't really talk at length with people about these topics until there's a little bit of trust built. And so I would love to connect with you and hear your story and you hear my story just so we can build a little more like trust and history sharing of our lives instead of leaving it just in the like debate world. And that'll either be absolutely like life-giving and relieving to someone, or they'll be like, well, shoot, I don't want to do that. So I just want an argument. So bye. You know, it kind of forces a personal interaction that then can really be a softening agent for that conversation and can communicate all sorts of really good things about you caring for them as a person and caring for them as a whole person, caring about their story.
Yeah. Okay, cool. Thank you. I like that a lot.
I think it's fair for us to say, I think it's helpful if a little bit of trust is built between two people. These are such tender personal topics that are like right beneath the surface for us emotionally. And so I think that's okay to ask for in an interaction.
Yeah. Thank you so much.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So you talked about like God creates Seth and then Adam and Eve sort of respond by gender. Uh-huh. So like, what is, I'm like, you know, like what's God's role in like, I guess God creating gender or God mandating or his role in gender. And then like post fall, yeah. You know, like,
yeah,
you know, it's, because some could argue that like we're still doing the same thing, we're just still negotiating that gender. So then it's like, you know, what role did God have in that in the garden, and how should we respond to that outside of it?
So gender is intrinsically tied to biological sex. So gender doesn't exist outside of like an attachment to meaning. Like, what does it mean to be a biological male? What does it mean to be a biological female? And so God created the two sexes, and then he created the potential for those two people to negotiate. And this might come up a little, your question might come up a little more in the next section too, when we talk about gender roles and stereotypes. But, you know, I think what we're seeing nowadays is people not locating their gender in relation to their biological sex. They're not linking the two. They're saying my gender is my psychological internal sense of self and how I want to express myself in the world, totally unhinged to their biological sex. And so that is something that breaches what God shows us in Genesis, which is your biological maleness leads to your expression of that maleness with Eve in this like human experiment, this human project, you know, this mandate to fill and care for the earth. So, you know, I don't want to make too big of a distinction, like biological sex is over here, gender's way over here. It's not way over here. They're right like this together. It's just that it's important to distinguish what's what, because right now they're considered way, way, way far apart. Your gender is basically whatever you want to be in any given day, culturally. And your biological sex is just sort of the shell you happen to live in. And a biblical view is that they're tied, but they do have different features to them. And that's what I'm trying to bring definition to. I hope that helps. So according to a biblical perspective, a person with a biologically male anatomy wouldn't then say that they're female. Now, this comes with so much nuance and compassion and discipleship. And because today I'd love to have another conversation at some point about discipleship, of how do you converse and how do you like include someone who's doing that? What are they seeking? What relief are they seeking in that experience? And how can we honor them and their story and compassionately come alongside? And these are all like discipleship questions, but this is more, what does the scripture say and how can we begin to think clearly about these distinctions?
I actually had a question about, so you were saying that the category of like gender identity and things is morally neutral, but like, is it okay to say that there are sections, like subsections within that category that are no longer morally neutral? Like we can specifically say some things are good or wrong or bad?
Yeah, I think that their gender identity is essentially designed to be an umbrella term under which there are categories. So biblical gender identity, I believe, would be two categories under that umbrella with like generous categories. And we'll talk about this in the stereotypes section, where there's a lot of freedom within maleness or freedom within femaleness for expression of that. So gender identity as a topic, I don't think maybe you might feel differently because it has the word identity in it. I think sometimes it can make people feel like, well, then that means you're making it God. Well, you know, I have an ethnic identity. I have an identity as an athlete. I have all kinds of identities that don't even come close to my relationship with Jesus. So I think we're in a little bit of a tricky place in the church right now where there's a lot of policing of language around what my sexual identity is and what my gender identity is, as if talking about it or saying I have one is bad. When I think we need to ask the questions, are the categories within which are the categories themselves biblical or not? And that's the bigger question. So I don't see gender identity or the gender identity question as being like problematic. And you might. It's a lot of its semantics, a lot of its words and what they mean and what they suggest. But
that was really helpful. Thank you. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, because right now there are at least four culturally, male, female, neither, or both. Those are the ones my son Jackson in fifth grade, I was volunteering in the classroom. She had him stand in our circle and say, which one are you? And what are your preferred pronouns? And I was like, wow, out of left field. And kindergartners are doing that, starting in kindergarten, at least in Washington. They passed a bill where kids are, it's like part of the curriculum where they have to pick their gender and announce it in front of the class. Which is like super problematic. And I think you have to do a lot of like explaining to kids on what you mean and don't mean. And thankfully our school principal, I'm working with him on making some changes on that curriculum, but yeah, I hope that helped.
Jessica, I have a quick terminology question. Mm-hmm. So the definition of sexual identity being like which gender you are sexually attracted to. Mm-hmm. What do you think about the idea of people who identify with pansexuality? Mm-hmm. To my understanding, being like an attraction to a particular characteristic within their like personality. What do you think about that? I don't fully understand pansexuality there.
Pansexual, yeah, it does just mean like I'm not consistently sexually attracted to male bodies or consistently attracted to female bodies. But I'm just sort of attracted to the person and their personality and drawn to their insides. And so there's just sort of like this undetectable pattern in who you're attracted to. You know, some might say, well, isn't that bisexual? But I would say to even widen it out to like, if you have four gender categories in the culture and they're male, female, neither, or both, a pansexual person could say, I'm attracted to any one of those four genders at any given time based on who that person is and if I'm attracted to them as a human, as a person. Whereas bisexual specifically limits it to males or females. So pansexual just almost like it's a trendier, I guess, a more common term nowadays because there are so many genders on the table and so many people's experiences that it's almost like a larger umbrella term than bisexual.
Thanks, that makes sense.
Okay. Okay, well, I wanted just for you guys to know that at the end, there will be more time for Q&A. And I also, Sarah, I just want to invite you. I can't be 100% on the chat all the time. Right. So if you see any common themes or if I'm missing a question, don't hesitate to speak up. Or if you're the writer of the question, don't hesitate to ask.
Hey, will you mute yourself?
Me?
I'm organizing the questions too. So if you're putting them in the chat, I'm reading them and I'm organizing them so that at the end we can be sure that she sees them. Okay, great.
And Sarah, what's the latest on breakout groups? Are we ditching that?
No, we cracked it. We cracked the code. So we can
cracked it.
We are
go techie.
Go.
Okay, we're going to transition to our next section. And this section will include a breakout room discussion in groups of however many Sarah decides. So at this point in the conversation, you may be wondering like, okay, great. Like, I get that there are biological differences between males and females. That's good that there are, that we need to preserve those distinctions. But you may be wondering, like, how are those differences supposed to play out? Like, what does the Bible say about gender roles and stereotypes? Like, what even is a godly man supposed to act like or a godly woman? That's a really good question. And I'm so glad you asked. And I promise I will not be able to fully answer the question in the next hour. but I will at least try to give us a little progress. So again, because terminology matters, here's what I mean by gender roles and stereotypes. Here's what I mean. How males and females are expected to act in any given culture, and that's known as masculinity or femininity. How males and females are expected to act in any given culture, known as masculinity or femininity. Now, I want you to do, like I said, some discussion in groups. I'm going to give you what's called a people study. I call them people studies and not case studies because these are real people and not just cases. So a people study where you'll read it and discuss in breakout rooms. You'll read the people study. I'm going to put it on the screen and also it's in your notes. And then I want you to take about 5 to 10 minutes. This is going to be overwhelming to you because you're not going to come up with a perfect answer. But just start talking about how you would respond to a student asking the following. A student you're meeting with grew up in the church, but doesn't feel comfortable conforming to gender stereotypes. They never really felt comfortable talking to anyone about this, especially not in their family, which is full of manly men and girly girls. They want you to help them understand how God defines masculinity and femininity in the Bible. So no big deal, just your average one-on-one on a Tuesday morning. So take about 10 minutes in a breakout room to discuss how you might respond, and then we'll gather and report out a little bit, okay? Yes. Are we all back?
Okay. No, go forward. So sorry.
Okay. No, it's okay. Okay, so I hope that that got you started, just started, if not landed. If you landed the plane on that conversation, I'm a little sus that you are thinking through it deeply. Okay, so after you guys were able to talk a little bit, what were some of your initial responses that you might give to the student?
I can go. So something my group was talking about was like inquiring first on like the person asking, like, what is a manly man to you? What is a girly girl to you? Why do you want to know how God defines these things?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's a great, just to give you, the way I usually do people studies is you talk about the obstacles in the study, the opportunities in the study, and then your response to them. And that's really like, that's really intended to help you think through, how would I disciple someone through this? Like, what would my posture be? What are the opportunities? The fact that they're talking to me when they haven't felt like they could talk to anyone about it, that's a huge opportunity. And so I appreciate you kind of saying my framework would be like leading with questions, getting into what do they mean by these things. I think that's great. What else?
Something that I was sharing in my group, like right as like the timer was going down, mm-hmm. from a minute, was just a couple of things that came to mind were, I was just telling them a story of like listening to a sermon that Colin Focus gave after I had transferred to UNT. And I think Danielle Clark gave the sermon on femininity. And something that really stuck with me from that was how she talked about, like, the word helper is used to describe Eve, but mm-hmm. The only other times that the word helper is used in scripture is when, like, God comes in to do some kind of like powerful acts to like save his people. Mm-hmm. And I think how our society has like just viewed the word helper to mean something like less than that. And right. So mm-hmm. that was just really like profound mm-hmm. for me to like think through. And then yeah. the second thing that comes yeah. to mind, I think like recently in our apprentice group, I think in one of the lectures we were listening to, or someone brought it up, was how like Eve was leading Adam in the garden. Like she was the one who was addressing and talking to the serpent, like not the, mm-hmm. not her husband, Adam. And I think, and that was like before the fall. And I think like how after the fall, we just, yeah, just the way we understand masculinity and femininity and what it means for a male to lead or a female to lead. It's just really interesting, and, you know, I imagine very skewed from Eden.
Yeah, for sure. I appreciate that. Go ahead.
I think, like, the first thing that really, that I was sharing with my breakout room, the first thing that really popped into my head was just how, like, as a society, we've always, like, created spectrums for everything, whether it's, like, how we politically define, or in this case, like, how we define by, like, gender stereotypes. And it's, like, oh, we either, like, are on this side or on this side. There really can't be no in between, or, like, whatever that kind of, like, looks like. And I think that, like, so much of the time we, like, lose sight of, like, who we, like, really need to be identified by, and that's our savior, and who we call our Lord. And so really opening the discussion to, like, yeah, like, you can be on this side, you can be on this side, but, like, you can be all over the spectrum as well. And at the end of the day, like, befriending anybody regardless of where they are on this spectrum, because God doesn't necessarily identify strictly between the two. And, like, there aren't a lot of examples in that within scripture that I've personally seen, and correct me if I am wrong. So it's just kind of like opening that conversation of, like, yeah, just I'll be your friend regardless of where you are. And if you want to do manly things or girly things, whatever those look like, and having the conversation start there.
Sure. Yeah. Well, you guys are obviously all very pastoral. And you're thinking like disciple makers, I can already tell. So, you know, I think that the fact that you're so quickly able to identify your posture towards the student, where you would start, how you would affirm them, how you would really seek to understand the question behind the question, I just think that you guys are positioned well to disciple students. And I'm proud of you guys. I think that getting to the content and the heart of the question is kind of where I want to go next, so that we can know what answers do we have to this question from scripture. So I want to move us to our next slide, and you'll also find it on your outline. I want to put some ways that we see, I'm going to start with men acting in scripture that God seems to affirm. Okay. And I'm not putting all the ways men act all throughout scripture. That would take way too long. But these are some of the maybe some surprising ways that you haven't read about or noticed, ways that men act that God affirms. And I think that it's kind of an exercise I want to take us on to show, like, maybe a surprising biblical gender spectrum within maleness. So first of all, we see that men kiss other men. Now that's obviously cultural and it's obviously platonic, but it's there. Physical affection between men is affirmed. That men cry. You see all the references to these as well, if you want to look them up later. Men are tender and called to be tender-hearted. Men are profoundly emotional and poetic, right? We see this throughout Psalms. In case you were wondering if King David was just like this warrior king who was a manly man, he was the one who played the harp and wrote the poems, and had a deep, intimate spiritual friendship with Jonathan, who he said was better than the love of women. So that King David just blows all our stereotypes out of the water, I think. But men are relational. Men are called to turn the other cheek. Men are called to love and not kill their enemies, to weep with those who weep, to raise up and teach children, to be sensitive, to be kind, to be peacemakers. Now, this list isn't all that men are called to, or all that how they can express their maleness in the world. We certainly see a large amount of examples in scripture of men at war and men taking assertive leadership and men hunting. You know, like, there are maybe some of the more stereotypical male things we might think of, but there are also these unexpected things in scripture. I also want to notice things about how women act in scripture that God affirms, and just list those up for us. In case Psalm 31 is what you've always learned about as being a woman of godly character, we see that she is an entrepreneur, that she's a wise, hard-working woman who has strong arms and engages in social justice. Women lead and fight in battles, like Deborah in the scriptures. Women win wars, like Jael. It's a very gory scene where she like sticks a peg through a dude's skull and wins a war for Israel. Violent, but it's a woman doing it. Women ask. There is an example of a woman asking a man to marry her in the book of Ruth. Now, what's interesting is the word noble, you know, the wife of noble character in Proverbs 31. The wife of noble character. I think I put Psalm 31, I meant Proverbs, sorry, on your references. The wife of noble character, that word noble is also used of Ruth when she ends up, you know, removing the cloak and proposing to Boaz. So that's kind of interesting. Women are unmarried businesswomen like Lydia. They're fearless, like all three Marys that were standing at the cross when the men scattered. They're wealthy. Wealthy women who followed Jesus and funded his ministry. And then in the New Testament, we see them leading and teaching churches. Now, I want to say that there were also many majority women who cooked and cared for their children and took care of their homes. And I only listed a few examples, but there are countless examples of these sort of surprises, like gender-bending surprises in Scripture. And what I want us to notice about that is that the sheer variety of gender expressions and roles in Scripture across history, across culture, within the Bible, I want us to notice the diversity. And then as soon as we land on women must never X, there's an example over here of a woman doing that. And God's saying amen to this and amen to this. Which when God says amen to one thing, and then in a different culture and time, he says amen to another thing, and those two things contradict, it begs us to ask the question, well, is this universal or is this contextual? Because the Bible can't be saying opposing things as morally universally wrong or right at the same time. So it does beg the question when it comes to gender stereotypes, what are the universals that exist and how we must appear or act or present as engendered beings in culture? I also want us to notice as we read scripture that almost every command in the New Testament is given to all believers, irrespective of sex. See, men aren't commanded to be masculine, and women aren't commanded to be feminine. They are commanded to be godly. You'll notice like the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. Paul doesn't make a male list of fruit and a female list of fruit. It's just fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Okay. But stereotypically, culturally, sometimes we think of kindness or goodness as feminine and self-control as masculine. But are we doing that? Or are the scriptures doing that? Okay. Now, most importantly, because we're Christians and we're followers of Jesus, we should look to Jesus. Jesus turned over tables, maybe stereotypically masculine. But he also like overturned social views about masculinity and femininity at the time. I want us to take a look at some stereotypical masculine and feminine gender expressions that Jesus exhibited, right? Jesus wept over Jerusalem and longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Jesus convinced hardened fishermen to follow him. Jesus let people slap him in the face. Jesus overturned tables. Jesus washes feet. Jesus tells the most popular religious celebrities that they are snakes. Jesus touches sick people. He shows compassion to sinful women. He loves children. He lived with his mom until his early 30s. And he was single. So I think Jesus lived on a broader gender spectrum than we might realize. He certainly did in his day. Now, I want to stop and say, you know, that if you happen to be like a culturally stereotypically male for where you live in your subculture, and you love sports and you love rough and tumble play and you love meat, I don't know, there is nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. And if you're a stereotypical female, maybe who desires to stay home and raise babies in her life and take care of her home, that's also great. Like, I really appreciate how my favorite author, Preston Springle, he says it really well in the book, Embodied. And he says it this way: stereotypes are descriptions of how many men and women behave. They're descriptions of how many men and women behave, but they aren't biblical prescriptions for all. Okay. So I just want to say, you know, stereotypes aren't bad. Stereotypes are there because they're there because of how most men or most women tend to act in a given culture. Like, if people consistently settle into certain roles or certain ways of presenting themselves or certain ways of talking or certain ways of engaging the home or the workplace, and those things are common and contagious in culture, stereotypes form. And those aren't bad. There are really good reasons that men and women act certain ways at certain times in history. I want to give you an example. In, like, you know, in hunter-gatherer times, women had babies, biological sex. There it is. Women had the babies, and they had to be the ones to feed those babies. Like, their babies wouldn't survive unless they were the ones to nurse them. There was no such thing as formula, right? And because families also had to eat, someone had to leave and hunt animals to eat. And because the women were nursing the babies, and because men typically, I say typically, not always, but typically have larger muscles than females, it made the most sense at the time to have them go out and hunt. Now, nowadays, in our culture and our time in history, things are different. And so we can negotiate gender roles differently. Men, if they want to, can feed babies a bottle. You know, women can pump milk. Meat is available at your local grocery store. We don't have to hunt it. Here's another example. Even like a popular view of the traditional marriage, right? Of the working dad and stay-at-home mom, that image we have in our heads. That image is actually more a product of cultural events than scripture. For example, when our country, when the USA was primarily an agrarian culture, pioneers and farmers, like, both parents actually worked from home on the farm. And it was only when the Industrial Revolution came along and the source of income generation was actually relocated to, like, major industrial cities. At that point, men and women had to renegotiate the human project. Like, who goes and works in the factory? We're not both working from home now. The kids can't come, so who stays home to be with them? And again, because of our created differences, like, mothers carried and fed the babies early in their lives, it made the most sense for the gendered decision to be made. Men leave the house and women stay. That doesn't make it wrong. That makes it sensible and understandable. But it also doesn't make it biblically prescriptive for all times and places. and I put this on your outline and it's on the screen as well, because I want to say it clearly and for it to stick. Marriage roles, which are gender, which are an expression of gender, okay? They are a negotiation of our created differences, sex, our created sexual differences. They are guided by the principles of self-giving love that we see in Scripture. Now, there are times in Scripture, and I imagine some of you might be writing this down or thinking about it in your head, when God specifically, via the author of Scripture, zings men or zings women in particular. Women, submit to your husbands. Men, love your wives. Now, does that mean that men don't need to submit and women don't need to love? No, it means at that time, the negotiation between the sexes was broken. And God needed to enter in and say, hey, listen, women, in this subculture time in history, here's how you need to align with the fruits of the Spirit in loving your husband, your family unit, right here, right now. Guided by the principles of self-giving love. Now, gender roles vary culture to culture. They vary based on necessity, based on geography, based on wartime. World War II, women entered the workforce. Why? Men were gone at war. It can be based on industrialization, based on how men and women choose to negotiate those roles. So the call biblically for us with sex and gender and gender roles is to hold really tightly to sexual difference. And at the same time, to be willing to negotiate roles and traditions flexibly based on the current cultural needs presented to us, okay? The call is to hold tightly to sexual difference and to be willing to hold flexibly in negotiating roles, traditions, preferences based on the current cultural needs, the needs of our context, in a loving, self-giving way. Now, I put a reflection question on your outline for you to consider later. I want to encourage you to spend some time with the Lord and really process this question. What do I think men and women should look and act like? And where do I get those assumptions? And as you reflect on this, I want to invite you to ask Jesus to really speak into that for your own life. Ask Jesus to tell you, what does it mean for me, God, to be a woman? What does it mean for me to be a man? What does it mean for me to take that and serve the other gender? To serve the needs of my community. I grew up as a kid. I was like such a tomboy. I was that kid who like hated dresses. I was that kid who like never brushed her hair. Like I was like dreading out as a young girl to the point where my mom had to like cut it all off. I hated dolls, you know, I preferred playing soccer with the boys at recess and never wanted to play with the girls. Now, thankfully, my family was like cool with that. Like they let me wear a gender hat that wasn't too snug. That makes sense. The gender hats we wear can feel too snug. And the question has to be, is the Bible making it too snug? Or is my culture making it too snug? Is my family why does my gender hat feel too snug? And what might that mean God wants to say about that, or how he wants to maybe expand that and give some freedom within my gender? I wonder sometimes if, you know, for me as a kid, if my elementary school had let me pick my own gender, I think, you know, I may have considered like, well, I see most girls being like this, and it seems to be a pretty like common thing for girls to be liking dresses and dolls and pink, and I like blue and sports and getting dirty. I may have chosen a boy gender, if that was an option for me. But, you know, what if our gender hats are too snug? And so because of that, people are feeling like they have to go outside of their male gender hat or female gender hat and using non-binary or gender fluid, a both gender or a neither gender, just to find relief from overly narrow gender umbrellas within which they are, under which they are expected to live. I wonder that a lot of the time, like, are we and our overemphasis on stereotypes and feeling people, pressuring people to fit into those stereotypes, is that actually exacerbating within the church, exacerbating this need for people to scramble for relief through finding other categories? And even, you know, as I grew older, I got into middle school, high school. And even though I felt like this freedom within my gender as a little girl to express myself freely, you know, I felt my gender hat growing more and more tight and snug into high school. The cultural expectation for beauty. I found my athletic body bulking up and not feeling like this, you know, gosh, I'm not this like tiny, frail, beautiful supermodel. I'm like this. I took a weightlifting class and my muscles just got huge. And I was walking around like this, like I do not belong. Even though part of me really thought it was cool to weightlift, my gender hat started squeezing me. The pressure to find a man who would love me, to look a certain way or act a certain way. And I really struggled to feel comfortable in my own like athletic skin. I struggled with body image and eating disorders. And to be honest, it wasn't really even until more recently studying this stuff that I look back and I was like, I was having a gender identity struggle. Like I was struggling with gender identity. It wasn't just body image. It was body image within my femaleness and what I think that is supposed to mean, or what others are telling me that is supposed to mean in my culture. And, you know, even though I found so much freedom nowadays in my femininity, I still struggle. I'm in a small group in my church with women who are like, these women are like amazing cooks and florists and gardeners, and they make their own crafts and they make their own hot dog buns from scratch. And they're like, also happen to be super skinny. And here I am. I have lots of gifts. Most of my gifts are not domestic. Like I joke, but I tell people I suffer from a severe case of pin disinterest, because Pinterest is like the scariest website for me. Pin disinterest. You can use that. It's true. I am not like a lot of the like homemaker types in my midst. And they also somehow amazingly have like careers on the side. And I'm like, I'm not everything. I'm not all of that. And so I regularly have to turn to Jesus when that gender hat feels a little too snug, to ask Jesus who he says that I am and how I can contribute meaningfully in my setting with the gifts he's given me as a woman. I don't have to look at the women in my small group and say, I don't think I'm a woman. I think because I lack those gifts, I think I'm a man. I don't have to say that. I can say, oh, I'm very much a woman. I'm in every sense a woman. It's just that the gender hat I feel squeezing me needs a little bit of expanding and room and freedom. And it's Jesus who can help loosen that for me. It's Jesus who can help tighten that for me if I get it too snug. Now, you might be like, well, what do you mean if it's too, or if it's too loose? There are times on campus at Western where I, honestly, because the culture is so intense, I almost feel bad sharing that I'm a female, because I would say most students at Western are not trans. But most are identifying as non-binary because they aren't picking. They don't like the two categories. The gender hats in both of those categories have felt too snug. So peace out. I'm a they, them, and I'm non-binary, and I'm not playing the game. I'm exiting the game. Kind of understandable if you think of it that way. But I have to make sure that I proudly communicate, no, I'm a woman. I am picking a category and it matches my biological sex, and I don't need to feel funny about that. It may not feel understandable to you if your context isn't the same, but up here, there's just so much pressure to be gender fluid and to kind of not line up your biological sex with your gender, because that's somehow not sexual, self-actualizing enough, if that makes sense. But Jesus gets to be the one to loosen or tighten my gender hat. Jesus gets to be, I get to negotiate that between me and Jesus and me and my community and me and Jeff. And what are the needs and how can we serve the needs in our community? And how to express that lovingly. And so, you know, whatever this class has stirred in you, intellectually, culturally, biblically, maybe you have some pushback or some points of disagreement. No matter what's coming to mind, I just want to invite you to join me in like taking the time to submit your gender to Jesus. To have like a gender identity conversation with him, to listen for what he has to say about who you are and how you can function in the world. I'm going to end there. I could keep talking for a very long time, but I'm going to end there because I do want to get to some of the questions you guys have raised.
Great. Okay. I'm going to try to go kind of fast. So these two questions, I feel like, are sort of related. Both of them just basically asked, like, with our friends. So this says, with my trans friends, is it more helpful to address with them their preferred pronouns or with what we believe God has made them? So basically, if they identify as she, her, even though they're, you know, whatever. And then someone else asked, I think it's related, how should we biblically think about men or women who want to dress up or look like the opposite gender?
Right. Cross-dressing.
Yes.
So those are related. I think that, you know, when it comes to how do you interact with someone who's presenting with a pronoun you wouldn't agree with or dressing in a way that is suggesting that they're the other gender, you know, I really, unless you're in a conversation with them about it, I think you would interface with them like you would anyone. Because literally everyone you interact with, Christian or non-Christian, there's probably a significant point of disagreement in some area of your life with that person. And we don't nitpick through which things are different about them than us in order to determine how we posture ourselves towards them in relationship. So hospitality, compassion, deep listening, honoring them, building trust with them are always the foundations we build with everyone because they're human, not because they're using the pronouns that we agree with or because they're dressing like we think they should. Now, if you're in a discussion with them about it, that's different. To address the pronoun question, there's a name for what this question is. It's pronoun hospitality. Do we embrace pronoun hospitality, and is that a breach of biblical integrity? I think that that is a live question, and I think that you all in this room might disagree. I did a two-day seminar with our staff team in Bellingham, and there was disagreement in the room amongst the pastors on whether or not to use someone's preferred pronoun. Now, personally, I do use people's preferred pronouns because I think the alternative is a barrier to them meeting the real Jesus. You know, I think that once you stop using someone's name, a name is very personal, a name is very intimate, so is a pronoun. As soon as you refuse, it's almost like you're closing the front door of relationship with them before you've even stepped through it. And so, you know, and if you ask the trans community or if you ask non-binary people, you using their pronoun in no way convinces them that you agree and see eye to eye on this topic. Using someone's name, like it's, for example, if you attend a wedding of a friend, let's say you have a friend and she's marrying a guy who's a dud and is a non-Christian, and she takes his last name and you're like, I don't think it's a good idea for you to marry him. I disagree with you marrying him. Are you not going to use her new last name? Because that was actually a really bad choice and unbiblical for her to take his name to begin with. What would that communicate to your friend? Would that actually create the inclusive, trusting space to have any kind of sounding board with her? So that's a really short answer, and it's okay if you feel a breach of integrity in that. You need to really work through that. Preston Sprinkle talks about pronoun hospitality at the end of his book. I encourage you to get it and read about it a little more thoroughly. As far as cross-dressing goes, you know, there is scripture in Leviticus about cross-dressing. Here's what I would say about that. We don't lead with Leviticus when we interact with people. None of us do. So we don't lead with Leviticus. Hi, nice to meet you. By the way, I can tell you're a dude dressing like a girl. In what universe do we as Christians interact with people like that? You know, we don't do that with each other, even though we could. But I will say this. What we do see across scripture, across culture, is that there needs to be a detectable difference between men and women. Now, that doesn't mean all women need to wear makeup and all men need to have short hair. But it does mean in any culture, you should be able to detect if that person is male or female. And, you know, a man wearing a dress in Bellingham would suggest he's trying to be female. A man wearing a dress in Scotland, well, that's a kilt. That's very manly. So it's very culture bound what clothing means and which gender it indicates. But the point is, the universal point is, there should be detectable difference in every culture.
Okay, could you maybe just super briefly, a couple of people asked about intersex. Could you speak to that?
Yeah, so there's also an excellent chapter on intersex in the book Embodied. So 99.99999% of all intersex cases, it's clear if that person has more female than male anatomy or more male than female. So most intersex conditions are not like 50-50. Like, wow, you have literally 50% male anatomy and literally 50% female. That is like one of the most rare conditions on the earth. Intersex just means slightly abnormal. Like, I had a person, total TMI, the other day tell me that they're intersex, a dude. And I was like, okay, I don't know if I need to know that, but okay. But he's like, no, I read, Preston Sprinkle's book Embodied, and I realized, like, oh, the umbrella for intersex is actually really wide. It just means, like, yes, you're male. You just have, like, abnormalities within your male parts. Or yes, you're female and you have abnormalities within your female parts. So intersex is actually this really unhelpful umbrella term usually that means abnormal parts within a clear men or clear women. And there are, every once in a while, very low percentage, a person that has truly ambiguous, like, genitalia. And in that case, it's very, very complicated, but the doctor essentially and the family needs to decide which way they're going gender-wise, and it's very, very complicated. So there's not an easy answer, but it's very rare that you would come across a truly intersex person. You may come across someone who has abnormalities, and that's great. Much more likely. I don't know if that helps.
Thank you. Just as a caveat, a number of you asked questions that were definitely more about, like, sexual attraction and sexuality. And just because of the scope of what we're trying to cover, I'm not going to be asking those, but that doesn't mean they're not important questions. They're just a bit outside of the scope of what we're talking about.
Yeah.
So this question is a mouthful. Okay. You made the statement that biological sex is given and gender is negotiated, as well as stating that our gender is intrinsically tied to our biological sex. How could these ideas coexist? How do you see gender being negotiated while still being tied to something concrete, such as our biological sex?
Right. So I'll give the example again of hunter-gatherer times. So a woman's biology, you know, means she is the one who can have the baby. And so her biology, she was born that way. God gave her and created her to be female. Now, her biology leads her to be able, often, not always, but able to have babies. And that the way to keep those babies alive is through breastfeeding. And so the negotiation comes in where how do men and women in a social unit use their bodies to serve the needs of the unit consistently. And so I'm just saying that, you know, God gave maleness and God gave femaleness as sexual distinctives, but how that gets played out in like what roles get distributed and how and when and other alternative scenarios or how can we get creative, those, you see how they're tied to a person's biology. Or the fact that men have a wash of testosterone in utero. And that so they have a higher testosterone rate, which does lead to a tendency in little boys to be more rough and tumble and rambunctious. Now, if you took a look, one look at my daughter, Maya, you would be like, oh my gosh, she have testosterone because she's crazier than all of them. So it's not absolute. It's just the tendencies in our bodies can lead to different interests. So someone who has a higher level of testosterone might have a higher drive and interest in getting out of the house, getting out of a sedentary state and moving and, for example, hunting or doing something that requires more physical activity. So those aren't laws laid out in scripture. They are absolutes physically that, you know, because our bodies are created differently, then how we end up negotiating that in relationship to one another is, do you see how I'm saying it's related to our biology, but it's negotiated between one another mm-hmm. in order to yeah. meet the needs of our unit?
Yes, 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 yes. Okay, I think this will be our last question for sake of time. There were a couple of questions about how we read Genesis. I think the one that kind of like asked it and encompassed a number of questions just says, does the way we think through this topic depend on whether or not Genesis and the creation story should be read literally or figuratively? Mm-hmm. Someone else sort of asked like, you know, okay, you know, God called men to be the providers, but the way this person reads scripture, it says God cursed Adam to be the provider.
Oh, right.
So have we thought that maybe these gender roles are changing and they were never meant to be given us in the first place?
Mm-hmm.
So just kind of how we read Genesis.
Oh, totally. Yeah. I mean, based on the question you just asked about the curse, if you look at the curse, it is very gendered. Like men will toil and labor and sweat all the days of their life on the earth. And women will experience extraordinary pain in childbearing and their desire will be for their husband. So I definitely think that, you know, and that's kind of what I was talking about by like after the fall, what we see is this like pattern of distorted, dysfunctional relating between the sexes. And the curse isn't so much God causing these things in men and women, but God saying, okay, you've chosen to go your own way. This is what that looks like in the world when you're not aligned with me, when you're not aligned with wow, same and different in that aligned with the created order. That's part of why Jesus had to come and rescue us, was to save us from the gender wars that happened throughout history. And so, you know, the curse is a fascinating thing to read through. I think there's a lot of words that can be confusing, like desire for her husband, that would take a long time for us to talk through. But I think there are ways that females maybe over time in history may experience dysfunction towards men, and ways that men over time in history may experience dysfunction that you can see are tendencies or patterns that are a result of the fall, and that Jesus came to reverse the curse. I mean, that's the whole Jesus project is about, is reversing the curse and eliminating the dysfunction and setting these two genders in right relationship and co-equal mutual independence, appreciation for sameness and difference, and awe and wonder towards each other. That's what he's after, is the reversing of that curse. And so, you know, but you know, I don't know if the question is like, did God cause the curse, or like, you know, can we see the curse in the exact same way amongst all females and all males? I don't really know. You know, I think the bottom line is, so began a domino effect throughout time and history of broken relationship between males and females. Now, to the question of, is the Bible to be read literally or figuratively? I guess one of the things I'm wondering, if the person is asking, is this meant to be read like scientifically? Like, is the purpose of Genesis to give like an anatomy lesson on the creation and how the different, the biological differences between men and women are such, such, and such? Well, obviously, when we read Genesis, we are inferring a scientific difference. We are not seeing the author of Genesis clearly lay out the genetic, hormonal, muscular, anatomical differences between men and women and celebrating that. Like, we're seeing a poem written. You know, Genesis is a poem meant to help us understand who God is and who we are and what broke and what needs to be fixed. You know, Genesis is designed to help every human heart notice the four relationships that got created in the creation and then broken in the fall. The relationship to God, the relationship to each other as men and women, the relationship to ourselves and our own bodies, and the relationship to creation. So, you know, honestly, whether or not you land on a literal or figurative reading of Genesis, I don't think that changes the purpose of Genesis or the purpose in the story.
Great. Well, thank you so, so, so much for taking time out of your Sunday to come talk to us. I know all of us really, really appreciate it. This was super helpful. Thank you guys all for being so patient with the technology and all the craziness. And I hope this was beneficial to all of you, but that's core for class. That's it. I'm going to say a prayer for you guys and for Jessica, and then we'll call it a night. God, thank you so much for how you have blessed us through Jessica and Adriana and JC and their teaching today. And God, I just pray a blessing over Jessica and her ministry, that it would be very fruitful and that she would be a blessing to people as they navigate the complexities around gender and sexuality. I pray a blessing on all of the students here, that we could go be salt and light to the world as it pertains to this issue, God. And I pray a blessing over winter camp, that all of us would stay really healthy and COVID free until that point, and that that winter camp would go really, really well and not be a COVID event. We love you, God, and we just bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Jessica. Yeah.
Thank you, Jessica.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. Awesome.
Thank you.
Jeff appreciate and I are coming you. In March, so we'll be super excited to high five you guys.
Oh, yeah.
I'm excited.
It'll be fun.
Nice.
Yay.
This was so
five.
Good. So good.
Awesome. Well, it's always good to be with you guys.
Thank you so much, Jessica. Thank you.
Yeah, totally. You guys are awesome.
Thank you.
We'll talk to you soon. Yep.
Hi, Jessica.
Bye.
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 Goodbye. Good to
come here.